All right. Well, this morning, if you'd open in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 50. This morning, we come to the conclusion of Paul's teaching on the resurrection. As Paul has been laboring over the past, up till now, 49 verses, talking primarily about the resurrection and doing so in order to answer the objections the Corinthians had to this notion of a bodily resurrection. As to them, the idea that they would be confined to an eternity in human flesh was something to be dreaded rather than looked forward to. To them, it was akin to dwelling forever in prison. And so this was a big problem for them, and Paul has spent a lot of time trying to answer their objections and iron out any of the issues that they might have. And this morning in our text, he really puts the final nail in the coffin on this teaching on the resurrection as he speaks about the glorious freedom that awaits us in the resurrection. And so our text is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the beautiful and glorious hope that you set before us in the resurrection. And this morning I pray as we look at this passage, I would ask that you, by the working of your Spirit, might illumine our hearts and help us to really take in and absorb all that is here, that it really would impact us in the way that you desire for it to, that it would lead us to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in your work. So, Father, please bless our time, bless these your people, give me grace as I proclaim your word, and I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I remember as a child watching a science show. And I don't remember exactly where it was. I don't remember if it was in class or if it was at home. But I remember what I saw and I remember what the narrator said because it really impacted me in a pretty strange and powerful way. The narrator was talking about the sun. And there was an image of the sun. And he was talking about how the sun is slowly expanding. And in 4.5 billion years, and I remember that number, I was young. I don't know, first grade. I was young, little. In 4.5 billion years, the earth will have increased, or the sun will have increased to such a degree that it will swallow up the earth. And I remember seeing that kind of image, the sun growing, then just swallowing up the earth. I remember hearing him talk about that. And 4.5 billion years, that's a long, long, long time. But I remember laying in bed as a little kid thinking, well, what comes after that? What's next? Does nothing just continue to be nothing forever? And I remember it, like I remember it laying there and just thinking about that, like there's nothing. And does nothing just go on as nothing forever? And it was just playing in my mind this idea. Like what's next? And not just for me, but like what's next? Is it just quiet everywhere forever? Even if it's 4.5 billion years away. And that thought stayed with me. That it can't just go on as nothing forever. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that God has placed eternity in man's heart. He's made it so that deep inside, we know, it doesn't sit right. It doesn't sit right to just say there's nothing. You can't find a place to argue that within yourself. We just know. We just know. It's inside of our hearts. We just know that there is something else. There's something more. It's hardwired into us. Well, this is what Paul's talking about all through this chapter, and it's what he's talking about here. As he brings his teaching on what comes next in the resurrection to an end. And he does so by talking about the glory of the resurrection, that resurrection life, eternal life embodied in glorified flesh is not something to dread. It's not misery. It's not imprisonment of the soul, but it is life and freedom at its absolute highest. That's what resurrection life is. And this is what Paul wants us to see here. And so with that in mind, Paul begins by telling us that in order to enter into this glorified state, a bodily transformation is necessary. See this in verse 50 where Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, which is to say the kingdom in its consummated state. Because as you know, the kingdom was inaugurated when Christ came. The kingdom of God is present on earth in that inaugurated form, and we are citizens and participants in that kingdom. He's not talking about that. He's talking about when the kingdom is consummated in the new heavens and new earth, that the body as it is currently constituted cannot exist there. We can't live there the way that we are now. And this goes back to what we saw last week when Paul was explaining the nature of the resurrection body, that not all flesh is the same flesh, for there's the flesh of humans and there's the flesh of animals and the flesh of fish and the flesh of birds and all these various different kinds of flesh that exists, and the idea being that every flesh has been designed by God to thrive in the environment in which it was created to exist in. So that a fish is given scales and gills and flesh that enables it to live and thrive in water. But if you took that fish out of the water, it would suffocate and dry up and die. And conversely, he created us with flesh to live and exist here on earth. So that if we tried to live in the water, well, we would drown. We would shrivel up. We'd eventually disintegrate, dissolve, and we'd be dead. If we tried to live on another, so you know, land mass elsewhere. So, for example, if we tried to live on the moon, without a special suit. We couldn't do it in this flesh. Temperatures on the moon, they range from 240 degrees in the day to minus 225 degrees at night. We'd incinerate in the day. We'd turn into a block of ice at night. If we try to live on Venus, it gets to 900 degrees. But he made this flesh to live in this environment, this place on earth. Well, in like manner, Paul is saying our flesh as it is currently constituted can't exist in the new heavens and new earth. It can't exist the way it is in that place. And that's wild to think about, because what it tells us is just how radically different that place will be. But the new heavens and new earth, there is something so dynamic about it, something so glorious about it, that flesh and blood as it exists could not exist there. It's fascinating. And so this change, a dramatic change, an incredible change, is necessary. For flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so there needs to be a transformation. And as we know from our previous two studies, that transformation, it happens at the end of the age when Christ returns, as it's then that the dead are raised and this perishable puts on the imperishable. And Paul, he gave us a really, really beautiful analogy of that as he likened this transformation to that which a seed undergoes when it's buried in the dust of the earth, and then out from the dust of the earth emerges this beautiful, glorious plant. It could be an enormous redwood. It could be a beautiful fruit tree bearing all kinds of fruit. In the same way, when we are buried in the dust of the earth, we shall arise in some glorious way. But in saying that, it raises a question. You know, the Bible, and certainly in the earliest days of the New Testament, there was an anticipation for the return of Christ. It was an anticipation that he was going to come back. And when he came back, the question is, well, what about those people who are alive when Christ returns? What is it that happens to them? Do they have to die first? Does he, like, slaughter everyone and then raise everyone? So what happens to them when Christ returns? Well, as Paul goes on to say, there is this instantaneous transformation that takes place in the believer who is still alive at Christ's return. He says in verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. So again, everyone who is destined for that consummated kingdom, every single one who is destined for it, they will be changed. They will be transformed. So the perishable must put on the imperishable. And as verse 52 says, this happens instantaneously. Happens in the twinkling of an eye. You know, when you see that little sparkle in someone's eyes, it's just poof, it's there and it's gone. That's how quick, how instantaneous this transformation will be. And it will happen, as he says, at the last trumpet. Now, in the Old Testament, trumpets were sounded in order to announce God's presence and to summon his people to worship him. And so in Exodus 19, when Israel is at the foot of Mount Sinai and God is gathering to himself in order that they would hear his law, there is this heavenly trumpet that is sounded, blasting throughout the camp so that all Israel hears it. Likewise, we read of the Levites sounding the trumpets every time they're summoning the people to come together for one of the holy feasts. So the trumpets were used in order to announce God's presence, in order to summon God's people to himself. And thus the last trumpet is announcing God's presence as he returns and summons his people to come and to be with him forever. It's not just, hey, you know, let's let's have a sound that kind of alerts everyone. There's significance to this, redemptive historical significance to the trumpets. God is coming, and he's summoning us to himself. I like how one preacher put it. He called this the cosmic call to worship. Because that's what it is. It's like that angel blasting that trumpet. It's like God summoning all his people into consummated worship to be with him forever. Paul, he brings all of this together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and through 17. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." See, the Lord returns, and when he returns, there is this cry from the archangel. There is this blasting of the trumpet. And as that trumpet blasts, the dead in Christ are raised, instantaneously transformed. And together with them, those who are alive are caught up in the air together, meeting together with the Lord, instantaneously translated into this glorious state. This is what is known as the rapture. Right? I mean, all of us with our various evangelical backgrounds are familiar with the rapture. But something you'll notice here is it's not a secret rapture. It's not a then followed by a 1,000-year millennial reign. But this is it. The dead are raised, those who are alive are caught up, and we're with the Lord together forever. See, this is the end of the age. Verses 23 and 24 of chapter 9 made that clear. Then comes the end. That's the end of the age. And from that point on, we are forever together with the Lord. And so what Paul is talking about here is the end. Now, at this point, we would... Paul could kind of just wrap things up, couldn't he? You just say the end, but he doesn't do that. But instead, he goes on to tell of something wonderful that coincides with all of this. Something that tells us that the battle really is over. Verse 54, he says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." What he's saying is that the curse which was instituted as a consequence of the first Adam's sin and rebellion in the garden has been forever reversed. Death is no more is to say there is no more curse. Paul wants us to really take hold of this. And so he describes this in a very, very powerful way as he depicts death as being swallowed up. Which is the very thing we read of earlier in our Old Testament reading in Isaiah 25. It's this picture of death being devoured. You know, you can almost think of it like death is one of these giant, largemouth, sea bass just swimming around the ocean, just swallowing every fish in its path, And then suddenly out of nowhere comes a much larger fish behind that sea bass and just swallows it up. That's the idea. That's the image that's being given here. As all throughout the Bible, death is depicted as having this gaping mouth that is wide open. It's like the grave, its mouth is always open, and it is consuming all of humanity, so that every single person who ever lives is ultimately swallowed up by death. And death, its appetite is insatiable. The grave is always open. It's always wanting more. It's always consuming more and more of humanity, one at a time, swallowing up individuals. But here, death is turned on its head as death goes from being the consumer to being the consumed. It goes from being the swallower to being the swallowed. And this is the last enemy to be defeated, as Paul said back in verse 26. It's death. This is the last enemy, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy which he shall put under his feet is death. And it happens at the return of Christ. But Paul, he's still not done. He doesn't just want to tell us that death shall be no more, but he wants to actually rub death's nose in its own demise. And so he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's like he's mocking death, saying, O death, you're this big, bad, terrible thing. You know, where is your victory? Where is your sting? And again, just like in the previous case, how Paul was made that quotation from the Old Testament, Isaiah 25, so too, these two quotations are taken from the Old Testament as well, from the book of Hosea, chapter 13. And there, Hosea, he personifies death as the god of the underworld, as one who is terrifying, one who is powerful. It's like the image of the grim reaper, so that everywhere where he goes, death follows. And according to Hosea, this god of death possesses two weapons. And its right hand is the demonic sword of disaster, which is translated here as victory. The idea being that death swings its sword of disaster and claims victory over the living. And death's other hand is the sword of plague or pestilence. It's the sting with which he injects humanity with deadly poison. And with these two weapons in death's hands, death is undefeatable. Death always wins. Claims everyone with the weapon of disaster in the form of war and famine and natural calamities. It claims everyone in the form of being stung with pestilence, in the form of virus and disease and infection and sickness. And with these two weapons, death wins. But Paul is saying that when Christ returns, those weapons are no more. And so he taunts death. It's like, oh death, where are your weapons now? Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Where are those big, bad, terrifying weapons that you have assaulted and slain humanity with? They're no more. And so death goes from being this terrifying big bad wolf to being a tiny little puppy. He's nothing he can harm you with, as death itself has been swallowed up in the return of Christ. See, what he's saying is that when death is swallowed up and death is no more, the curse has been overturned, then all those things which brought death, those two mighty weapons, they too have been destroyed. They're no longer going to be part of your existence in the consummation, in the resurrection. No more of these destructive forces. No more of these diseases and viruses, infections and illnesses, wars and famines, none of that. But it's all going to be gone, as it's all swallowed up, as death itself is swallowed up in the return of Christ. Paul wants us to grasp this. And so Paul goes a little deeper. He actually, I would say, goes a lot deeper. He goes to kind of what we could call the theological underpinnings to all of this in verse 56, as he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, I'm glad that's up there, so you can like let that sink in, because there's a lot here. As one commentator said, in this one verse, the entire teaching of Romans 4 through 8 and Galatians 3 and 4 are encapsulated. Now, those are like two of the most theologically dense sections of the Bible to be found anywhere. And he's saying it's all encapsulated right here. 1 Corinthians 15:56. So there's a lot. And it begins with this statement, the sting of death is sin, meaning sin is it's the weapon of death. Sin is what brings death, in the same way that a poisonous sting, like the sting of a box jellyfish, brings death. That's what sin does. Sin brings death. We know the wages of sin is death. And it's this relationship between sin and death that makes death terrifying. You see, people will say they're afraid of dying because they're afraid of the unknown. I don't buy it. People are afraid of dying because they know they're sinners. They are. And so it's not that they don't know what's coming, it's that they're afraid of what's coming. See, you have to remember the law is written on everyone's hearts. Everybody's deep inside knows that they have fallen short. There's nobody to say, blameless, flawless, perfect. Nobody's going to say that. Eternity's on their heart. The law is on their heart. The reality of God is shouting to them all through creation. Though they suppress that truth and unrighteousness, there is this innate sense and this realization that death is coming, and I've got things I need to answer for. So people aren't afraid of death because they're afraid of the unknown. They're afraid of death because they have a pretty good idea of what's coming. Deep inside, it's within them. And thus, apart from Christ and having a deep assurance that your sins are forgiven and that by virtue of what he's done, you're at total peace with him, deeply loved by him, never to be separated from him. Apart from that, people have that innate sense within them. And that's why the believer can. Doesn't always happen, death still. But the believer can, and often does, die with a great amount of peace. So the sting of death is sin. But along with that, Paul says that the power of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. And that's not what we expect to read. At least I can't imagine any of you would expect to read that. You'd expect to read something along the lines of, the power of sin is the flesh. The power of sin is the sinful nature within us. Or conversely, we would say, think something that the power of righteousness is the law. That's what energizes me to do good. But he takes these two parts that we don't think of as being together and says, no, the power of sin is the law. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we have to understand what sin is, right? The Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us a very concise definition. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, meaning it's breaking God's law. Since you haven't done what the law said, you've broken it. 1 John chapter 3 says sin is lawlessness, which again is to say sin is anything that is contrary to or goes against God's law. Whatever it is, word, thought, deed, omission, commission, that's sin. And so in saying that the power of sin is the law, Paul is saying that there is this strange reciprocal relationship that exists between sin and the law. This strange reciprocal relationship, we could say, between the law and our breaking the law. And again, at first it doesn't make sense, but as you think about it, you realize it actually makes perfect sense. Because if there is no law, there is no sin, right? If there is no law, there is no breaking the law, right? I mean, you can't speed if there's no speed limit. You can't run a stop sign if there is no sign that commands you to stop. As Romans 5:13 says, sin is not counted where there is no law. So nothing is held against you if there is no standard to be held to. Doesn't exist. And so if there is no law, there is no sin. And in like manner, if there is no law, then there is also no condemnation. Because by definition, law implicitly contains a sanction, a punishment for breaking it. Think of the very beginning when God comes to Adam and he gives Adam a law, a commandment. You can eat of any tree of the garden. But there's one tree you can't eat of. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the command. Here's the sanction. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The law, the sanction. And thus Adam couldn't have fallen without the prohibition. He couldn't have fallen without that commandment. If God never told him, don't eat of the fruit, well, he ate of the fruit, he didn't break any law. And if there wasn't that commandment, then God couldn't have punished him. He couldn't have come down and said, all right, you're going to die. Well, why? What did I do? You ate of that fruit. Well, how did I know I shouldn't eat of that fruit? That's not my problem, Adam. It's not the way it works. See, this is the way the law works. As punishment is part of the law. There's a saying, a law with no punishment is no law. And so, again, if you know the highway patrol posts the speed limit, but there is no consequence for speeding, then is that really a law? And moreover, would anybody pay attention to that sign that is saying speed limit if there were no fines and no tickets or anything else? At that point, it's a suggestion. You do what you want to do. And this is why there always needs to be a sanction. We see it in the giving of the law. That's the first five books. The tediousness of what the consequence would be for every one of these violations of the law. And yet it's why when we remove the consequence for law breaking, why we end up having a lawless society. Because they don't care what the law says, because it's not really a law if there's no consequence for it. So if I can steal $900 worth of stuff and not go to jail for it, I'll steal $900 worth of stuff. I mean, it's the way it works. And that's why parents, when our children are small, we want to give consequences when we give them commandments. We tell them, Junior, do this. Junior does it, or Junior fails to do it. We say, Junior, you know, I told you to do this and you need to do it. And since you didn't do it, well, you're going to have a consequence. What's a consequence? A consequence is something that happens to you because you didn't do what you were told to do. You're wanting them to understand that we are obligated. There are laws, and this is how laws function. And so the power of sin is the law. Now, it's interesting. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 8, that apart from the law, sin lies dead. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. It's only once the commandment came, then it's like sin came alive. That's what brought sin to the surface. It's what energized it. It's what gave it life. Was this holy and good and righteous commandment? I don't. Any of you used to read the Far Side comic? Well, there was one, a man and his wife are walking down the street, and there's a sign that says, no machete juggling. The man turns to his wife and says, suddenly I feel like juggling machetes. It's like, that's what the law does. It like awakens sin within us. It has a way of actually inspiring us to sin. It's the proverbial don't touch wet paint. Well, we go and we touch it. It's like there's something there. And this is the very thing that Paul says, that the sting of death is sin. That's what sin brings. It brings death, but the law is actually what brings sin. And the beautiful thing is, it's all done away with when this perishable body puts on the imperishable. The mortal puts on immortality. As at that moment, sin and death and all of its companions, including the law, are done away with. Now you're probably used to hearing, well, of course, sin and death are done away with in the consummation, but the law is done away with in the consummation also? Well, of course, the law is done away with in the consummation. Because, you see, remember, the Bible says in Galatians 3 that the law was added because of transgressions. That's why the law was added. It was added because we're sinful people and we need a Savior. We need to be guided. We need to be directed to Him and then also shown how to live a life that is honoring to God. Do we need that in glorified bodies? Where there is no possibility of falling, no possibility of sinning, no possibility of corruption. We don't need that. And so, there doesn't need to be a command for something that there is no possibility of doing. I mean, God doesn't have to make a command. Now, don't go out and fly and soar through the air like an eagle does. Don't do that. And the day that you do that, well, I can't do that. Don't you lift 50,000 pounds over your head. In the day you do, I can't lift 50. You don't have to make a command that there's no possibility of it being broken. None of us can do those things. In the consummation, nobody can sin. So to say there's no law further emphasizes it, drives down the point that, my goodness, we really cannot sin. In the garden, which was probationary, there needed to be a law because there was the possibility of falling. In the new heavens and new earth, there does not need to be a law because there is no possibility of us falling. That's amazing. It's beautiful to think there's going to be no more of those sinful, evil thoughts and lusts and desires. No more of the doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I should do, and no more feelings of guilt and no more feelings of shame. It's all gone, with no possibility of ever entering into our existence ever again. That's what awaits. And so, Corinthians, this isn't you being imprisoned, your soul being imprisoned in this prison house of the body forever. This is freedom. This is life in its highest form. Is life in a glorified body. this is what awaits you. And it awaits you because this is what Christ has purchased for you. He has purchased that eternity in glory and glorified bodies for you. And it's in light of this that Paul concludes everything by saying in verse 58, therefore. Like, in light of all of this, in light of this realization of what it is that awaits you, what your future holds as the people of God, be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Meaning, be firm. Don't be wishy-washy. Don't vacillate. Don't get tossed around by this fad or this trend or anything else. But my goodness, keep your eye fixed on what lies ahead and then stay firm in your faith no matter what it is that you're going to face because of it. It's like, know that that's there. Therefore, in light of verses 1 through 57, be steadfast, be immovable. Be that force that will not budge from your faith. Be that in light of what lies ahead. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Meaning, do that which matters. It doesn't mean just hold up and read your Bible all day or just go out and stop working and doing everything else and just go witness to everyone 24/7. It doesn't mean that. Just live an orderly life, a life as you should, a life that honors God. I mean, there's so much that God would have us do in this world as we are stewards over all of it, not just stewards over His kingdom, stewards over the world. I love what Martin Luther said when he was asked, what would you do if you knew the Lord was going to return tomorrow? And Luther said, I'd plant a tree. I'd just do what I was going to do. Because it's not like I have to make this drastic change now. I better clean things up. Christ is coming back tomorrow, you know. Just, no, I'm living the way I should live. And I'm doing that which is benefits all of society, humanity, the church, the people of God, everything. I'm honoring Him. We do this. We've talked about it throughout this entire chapter. Being heavenly minded is what enables us to do that. If we're not heavenly minded, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The heavenly minded is saying, oh, I know my destiny. No, I know where I'm going. And now I am free to live for the honor of God. And that's how Paul brings it all together. With that wonderful exhortation, as you consider this glorious destiny that awaits you in the resurrection. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful grace and kindness towards us. Truly, Lord, that we live in a world that is marked by many troubles, many hardships, but we do so with such a tremendous hope, with this great confidence of what awaits. And Lord, it's within us. We know there's more. We know it. We know it. Eternity has been placed in our hearts. We're hardwired. It's hardwired into us from creation. We thank you. Pray that we would live accordingly for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.